Testing 1, 2, 3. We got it? All right. Tomorrow, for those of you working shipyard and other jobs, is a federal holiday, right? What's it called? President's Day. And I just learned something about that. It honors the first president and the present president. And that's what I understand reading it. But it's a sad day for me. It's a reminder that my wallet is filled with only pictures of the first president. By the way, got a little other thing I'd like to addition. You get a bonus today. What rock group has four guys who have never sung? Mount Rushmore. You should have gotten a clue from President's Day. Rock group that's never sung. You know, Jacob, the jokes that you sent were actually better. One snowman to another. Do you smell carrot? I thought that was good. All right, I'm so sorry. See? I'm going to go to Bo and Jacob from now on. All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. And then what I'd like to do is a little review this morning. Let me read 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. And I believe we've got a slide for that. And it may be a little bit hard for you to read, so I'll read it for you. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, and we could stop right there. That's what our sermon's really going to be about. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that's the Ten Commandments, the Law of God, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, or from glory to glory, as some read. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so what I basically, you know, just I could probably summarize this message or this text here, one thing. What a glorious thing is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It talks about the fact that with an unveiled face, because we no longer hope in that Ten Commandments that we just did the little object lesson about, but we hope in the Lord, we are being transformed one bit of glory to the next bit of glory to become more and more like Christ, and it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So in our travels through the book of 2 Corinthians, we have learned about the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship. And the proof in the pudding was the testimony, or the testimonies of the lives of his disciples, or his students, or his followers, or Jesus' followers, in which he had engaged with them the Word of God and had taught them about the Word of God. And so there were some in the church there who were saying, who is this guy? What right does he have to teach you? Where is his letter of recommendation? And he says, my letter of recommendation is the proof of my position and my right to be here to speak on behalf of God is in the production of the life of the Spirit in all of these different members of the church here. And so we also learned that the sufficiency, which can also be translated competence or adequacy, that we have in everything, whether it relates to our position of righteousness now, clothed in the righteousness of Christ now before God, or whether it has to do with our capability to handle the adversities of life, our sufficiency in all those things was because we are now in Christ and we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And we also read, just a little review there, verses 4 through 6 in 2 Corinthians 3. We read these words, such is the confidence that we have. By the way, that's very close to actually the same Greek word that we read earlier in verse 12. We are very bold. That's the same word. We have confidence through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in written code, that is, you know, that written God wrote on those tablets of stone, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. And you'll remember when Moses asked God, who shall I say sent me, when he went to the Israelites to tell them that God was planning to remove them from the slavery in Egypt, he said, well, who do I say sent me? He said, say that I am is the one who sends you. The all-sufficient God is the one who made Moses sufficient for the job of facing Pharaoh. And we remember the story well there in Exodus. He complained that he did not have the oral skills. He would not be able to find the words in his mouth to speak on behalf of God. And we see that God gave him sufficiency in those things. And he gives us sufficiency also in the things that he gives us to do. So that's why we don't place our confidence now in the Ten Commandments, but rather place our confidence in the presence of the all-sufficient God who is in the person of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's why we can sing some of these wonderful songs of faith. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Well, he lives in us, right? He lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Because we have sufficiency and a competence now, we can face everything, even death. And so these are important for us to understand. This is a very important concept here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right. There we go. So we have been talking about the letter versus the spirit. The letter is a figure of speech, a metaphor for the actual letters of the Hebrew that God carved with his finger on the stone. So if you've ever wondered what that, you know, the letter of the law, the legalese basically versus the life and the spirit. Another way of saying it is, and we talked about that in a previous sermon, is the ministry of the law which brought death. Because of no one being able to perfectly obey it, versus the ministry of the Spirit, which regenerated us and enables us to live this life now because of Christ. And by the way, this is why many folks do not like Christianity, because of the letter of the law, the list, the rules, the regulations, the do's and the don'ts. That turns off a lot of, especially the young people. It's very hard for them. They think that Christianity is a bunch of do's and don'ts, and a lot of that comes from their misunderstanding of the purpose of the Spirit versus the law, which helps us to understand that we are not perfectly capable, we're not able to perfectly obey the rules of God, a holy God. So our confidence is no longer in that thing. Our confidence, according to verse 4, is through Christ towards God. So our focus today is our confidence, our hope in God, that lends to our becoming bold in our faith and bold in our testimony and that sort of thing. So Paul explains that we have an amazing reason to hope and to have confidence and to be able to be used as an instrument in the hands of God. Our confidence is not based on anything that comes from ourselves. Instead, Paul says it's all of God, not from any written law or traditions of men, like the scribes and the Pharisees back in the Old Testament depended upon. Rather, it's not from any of those things. It is from the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in the life of every true believer. and the result of that is new life. So in verses 1 through 6, the end, it ended with the contrast between the written code, also called the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, which condemns and thus kills, and the Spirit, which gives life. When the problem of the world is that human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins, the solution Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians 3 is not following the old covenant in fixing people. The solution is in the new covenant to give life through faith in Jesus Christ. And once there is life, then there is the sufficiency and the power of the Spirit to for us to live out that life today. And then we studied in verses 7 through 11 last week, and we studied about the Ten Commandments and that code, that covenant is no longer over. But I still need to ask this question this morning. Do you understand that? Do you understand about this teaching of Paul and myself last week, you know, about the Ten Commandments? Because it tends sometimes to be a bit controversial. The Ten Commandments, while glorious because it is given by God as a written code for perfect morality and ethics, was really an instrument of death. And we'll develop this next week in our Sunday school lesson too, by the way, because of our failure to live perfectly in obedience to it. And when we realize that we are trespassers, we have trespassed against the written code of law there, we are condemned as sinners. And there's a lot of confusion about this. The question is, for example, we got these, you know, young people here that were great to be part of the object lesson this morning. Should we teach and encourage our families to follow the Ten Commandments? Absolutely, yes. In this be what you want to be, do what you want to do world of moral and ethical fuzziness, the law does teach perfect moral and ethical standard of God. But the problem is this, the expectation that effort that we make within ourselves to follow that perfect law will never get anyone saved. That's the point of contrast here, right? So yes, teach your kids to honor you and to obey you because you are the instrument of grace and salvation for your children. For every opportunity that you share with them, you can be an instrument in God's hand. And the other things too, all of those things, do not kill, do not steal, do not covet. And of course, remembering that there is no other God besides God. He is uniquely the Holy One that we should serve. So yes, it's our understanding of what saves a sinner. So this is important for us to understand. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai, as recorded in Exodus, was a spectacular event. We just started talking about it in Sunday school this morning. But listen up. It did not create spiritual life as we understand it. The law was good. The law was holy. Paul says even glorious, both in Romans and Galatians and here in 2 Corinthians in his letters to the different churches, because it did describe what is holy, perfect life and what it was like. But it meant death to all who were able to who were not able to live up to its standards and only hoped in that alone. It never generated a spiritual life from within. That's the wondrous, mind-boggling gift that God has given us once we place our belief in Christ. That gift is a helper who literally comes to live within us. Amen? The Holy Spirit is one of God's most precious gifts to His beloved children. I know we all think it's that free ticket to heaven, but it really is the Holy Spirit who seals us until the final day of redemption. Our redemption, whether we're translated in the air or whether we meet Him by death, physical death, He takes up residence in our life at the moment of salvation, and He empowers us to overcome sin and to live for God's glory and for God's purposes. However, the Spirit's power, we must remember, can be sort of like a switch that we turn on and off if we ignore the bidding, the prodding, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Galatians 5:16 it says, walk by the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit. One translation says, walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, because that is what condemns us, is following our own weak, sinful nature. And so walking in the Spirit is very, very important. We can grieve the Holy Spirit and thus hinder our growth in maturing to Christ-likeness. We can cause the loss of being no longer blessed by God by working against God's power that was placed in us, the bidding of the Holy Spirit. Only those who choose to walk with Him have unhindered access to His strength and guidance. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about becoming more like Christ. We call it, the fancy term is, the process of sanctification, of becoming more godly, or becoming more like Christ. That, yes, can be hindered because of ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so there's a reliance. We're called upon to have a reliance in the Holy Spirit. He leads the way, and we follow. As He speaks, we listen, and we heed His warnings, and we obey His directions. And He convinces us and reminds us of truth, especially in accordance to our understanding of God's Word. And that's wonderful. The Spirit's way is a way of surrender, which is difficult sometimes for us because our ego, our lust for the flesh and doing our own thing gets in the way, but it really does lead to fullness of life. God's Spirit not only guides, He also empowers, because the challenge of obeying God is impossible in this day and age by doing it through our own strength. The Holy Spirit supplies our every need to live that godly life, and He produces His amazing fruit in us. And we've talked about that in Galatians. How can we love unlovely people? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. God, and it has been a number of times when I have just silently said, God, help me love this person. I know you've said it, you've thought it too. You're like, I really want to punch him in the mouth. A little time for a confession in the box for Daryl here. There are times, and it's the fruit of the Spirit that gives us patience in times when we are very impatient with people or circumstances. So listen carefully when I say these words. Being led by the Spirit should be the natural lifestyle of the sons and daughters of God. It should be our default. Not our second choice, not our second, third choice, not our second choice, third choice, fourth choice, our first choice. As you intentionally seek to maintain an awareness of His presence throughout the day, I've called this before, I've told my students, I call it a God consciousness in life. You know, there's these moments when we are in a decision-making circumstance. And this is where we have this God consciousness, this consciousness of God in me tugging at my heart. And He's really only a thought away. When your mind turns to Him, He gives sensitivity to the things of God and understanding about the situations and the people that are in your life and in your sphere of influence. Remember, we studied the book of Galatians not so long ago. That was a great book, wasn't it? Paul has some harsh words for the Christians there in Galatia. He said, you'll remember this, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That was in Galatians 3:1. In 21st century English, I might translate it this way. Oh, you dummies, who has messed up your mind or messed with your mind such as you're thinking like this? And you know what really set him off and caused those harsh words? Got him so worked up? It's because the Galatians had the wrong idea about the importance of the Holy Spirit. They understood the role of the Spirit played in their conversion and his prompting to trust in Christ. But they were missing out on his role as a helper in the ongoing life of a believer that we have day by day. Their new life in Christ had begun by responding to the Holy Spirit's prompting, resulting in faith. But they were now trying to maintain it by human effort and following a rigid set of rules of do's and don'ts rather than relying upon that still small voice that was in them. I think many Christians today get caught up in the same trap as the Galatians. We are in reverse a little bit too much on this as far as the role of the Holy Spirit. We forget why he's so important. If we want to avoid being called foolish Galatians, we need to respond to the Holy Spirit and the way that he moves in our lives. We need to understand when he is opening doors in our life and when he is also closing them. We need to sense when he is tugging at our heartstrings to step up and do something or step back and not do anything. Do you ignore the tug? Or when we hesitate to move in a certain direction or a certain decision in life, is it not possible that he is the one who is gently pulling us back? A little tug on the shoulder there. What a source of guidance and inspiration we have if we would only tap into that. No, somewhat black and white rules of regulations that they can just hope in that, do this, don't do that, and they themselves, as Paul says in another letter, they put there, do you want to go back to that? And again, the burden that our ancestors could not even bear. That's, in fact, I think that's in Romans 7 somewhere there in Romans. The law is not unrighteous. The law is holy. It's just and good. The point, though, is that when the Spirit comes and changes people's hearts, they receive not only the righteousness of God positionally, as far as the judgment against their sins, but also experientially as a gift to help them in trekking through life here. He works hard at helping us also to become more and more like Christ, if we allow him to do that. And since that's why we come to our point today, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not a hope in following rules and regulations, a hope in the Holy Spirit's work in our lives here. And so let's talk a little bit about hope and boldness here as we move forward here. What kind of hope is he talking about here? Is it confidence that the sovereign Spirit of God is at work to change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and to give life, which we talked about in verse 6, and righteousness, which we talked about in verse 9 of chapter 3, or the permanence of his staying with us throughout eternity, which it talks about in verse 11? We need to remember that God is at work, and it's a ministry of the life-giving, life-building, and life-sustaining Holy Spirit that's working in us. And not simply Paul didn't simply tell them to obey the tablets of stones with these do's and don'ts, but to obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that there in this portion of the scriptures, we see that there's a fulfillment of prophecy that I was noticing from the Old Testament. Paul's hope is that God has now undertaken to fulfill his ancient promise to take out the heart of stone to write his law on soft hearts of flesh and put his Spirit within them and cause them to walk in his statutes. The age of grace in the church is the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. And the victory of God's purpose is certain because his Spirit is sovereign. He will create new hearts in his people who are predestined to conform to the image of Christ. There you go. Good definition of predestined. We are, like God, we're the chosen people. The Israelites were the chosen people of God to accomplish His will. We are the chosen people of God, predestined to become more and more like Christ. We'll talk about that in the men's Bible study this next time we get together. He will cause to live within every Christian's heart a powerful being to help us in the obedience that He requires. And He will preserve permanently all whom are part of the body of Christ, and the glory of His work will be great beyond anything that the Old Testament ever knew or could ever promise. And so having that type of hope is why we today can be very bold. It's a hope in a victorious gospel, a gospel that will accomplish everything that was sent out to do, just like God said, "My word will never fail, it will never fall to the ground, it will never return to me empty." Paul is utterly confident that the Spirit of God will conquer and justify and preserve for His glory all who have ever placed their trust in Christ here. And so we should ask now again, what is His boldness? Boldness in what ways? I guess that's the best way we could say it. Boldness in what ways? And maybe you could come up with these yourselves, but I'll help to lead you through this one here. First, the opposite of boldness is what? Fear or hesitancy to act, right? And so one aspect of boldness, for those who answered it correctly there, is the aspect of fear. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, I wrote this down, "Though we had already suffered and been treated insolently at Philippi, as you know, we had courage," by the way, that's the exact same Greek word that's earlier in 2 Corinthians translated bold, "we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition." So boldness meant overcoming the fear of punishment or something like that. Second, the opposite of boldness is also shame. There's an aspect of the opposite of boldness is a shame or shrinking back. And so another aspect of boldness is the courage of being unashamed to say something or to do something as a follower of Christ. And I think this is one of the ways it plays into baptism too. You're not ashamed to say, "I'm a follower of Christ now." I think this is important. But for the text to bring this out clearly, I chose Philippians 1:20. I almost spoke Taliabu there, Philippi. Philippians, I get these languages mixed up sometimes. "It is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage," again, the same word, "now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So boldness in this sense overcame the temptation to feel shame about the gospel. And so don't be ashamed to step up to the plate when you can defend your faith or share your faith with someone. The third aspect there of boldness, not so much is hard to do in English, but definitely there's a peculiar Greek word here, paresia here. It comes about when it talks about, it's really hard to explain in English, sort of like when you have guarded speech or you mince your words and you sort of are speaking in a vague, sort of indirect way in communication. So this is how I interpret it here. The third aspect of this New Testament type of boldness that we Christians should have is the ability to speak frankly, straightforward, forthright, plain speech concerning the things of God. You know, and there's, you know, even if it's not politically correct, but if it's done, what? Remember First Peter 3:15, "Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's within you, but with respect," right? "And gentleness." And so it's not gentleness is not mincing words and vaguely talking about this, mishmash of stuff, but it's to say frankly, this is what I believe. This is what God has taught me, and that sort of thing. Sometimes we just, in a conversation with people that we really love, we just have to say things like, well, I actually don't agree with you there. I don't think that's quite right. We don't mince our words. But, you know, the situation, again, the Holy Spirit's there, right? He's leading, he's forming a conversation for us. So all three of these words here are English translations of the same Greek word. They're closely tied together. And this is how I'm going to tie it together. This is what I feel like the conclusion is here, what Paul means. Since we have such a great hope, we are unafraid of what man can do to us, and we are unashamed of the gospel. Remember Romans 1:16, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, Jew, Greek, and so on. We are unashamed of the gospel, and we are unwilling to beat around the bush regarding the promises of God, the word of God, using vague speech so that our message is ambiguous and unclear when it comes to speaking truth into the lives of other people. That's the way I get it. That's the way I understand it there. And the main point of the text is that a great hope produces a great boldness. A great hope and all that we have in Christ should produce boldness. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. What takes away Paul's fear and shame and fuzzy talk is the utter confidence in the work of God through the Holy Spirit. He has confidence in the sovereign power of the Lord to give life to the dead, to make hard hearts soft, and to justify the ungodly. And he knows that this work of salvation is permanent and glorious beyond all the works of God that were ever done under the old covenant. And so if we don't share Paul's boldness, it may be that we are ignorant of the greatness of God's promises to us, especially this gift of the Holy Spirit to us. It may be we still have fear. But the text that we read earlier in verses 12 through 18 says that we have unveiled faces, not a face covered like Moses, who put that veil over his face, at first because it was the brilliance of God's glory, kind of like a brilliant sunburn or something, I guess, and they could not look upon it because it represented God's glory. But he knew also that the veil blocked the Israelites from seeing the glory of God slowly fade away from his face as he stepped further away from God in delivering this old covenant. There's a picture here, I believe, in these words that's very deep. There's no unfading glory for those of us because the Holy Spirit is always in us, always able to help us to work his glorious work. It does not fade, and so we have hope, we have confidence, and we can be bold. The question is this, excuse me, do you speak boldly for Christ, or do you hold back on any of your expressions of faith? There was a Monday night football game in the 1990s when several players did something that had never been done in the history of the NFL, but it would be repeated often and still to this day, although some kneel to the ground for other reasons. When the game ended between the San Francisco 49ers and the Giants, 8 players from both sides huddled on the field at the 40-yard line. They bowed on their knees for all to see, and they prayed together in the name of Jesus Christ. And it brought about quite a reaction at that time, some negative. But as the Super Bowl champion Green Bay Packers, Eugene Robinson explained, the purpose of the players coming together and bowing their knees and praying is, we don't pray about who wins or does not win the game or any of that. That's not what it's all about. We pray basically as an acknowledgement of who God is and that men will see that he really does exist. And again, they took heat for that. There was talk about fining them, monetary fine. An article in Sports Illustrated advised the players that they should pray only in private. And a great noise was made and threats of fines, but they just ignored him. They stood firm. They were bold. A moment of truth happens for a believer when he or she decides to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Whether it's praying over a meal at Anna's or a Dairy Queen, or simply by carrying our Bible maybe to the shipyard or wherever we work, it solidifies our commitment to confess Christ with just little simple acts of boldness like that to show that our hope is in Christ. We're not showing that we're fanatic. We're just showing that we do not deny Christ and that we believe He is our hope. In our text today, Paul, again, I'll remind you, said that all Christians, unlike Moses, have unveiled faces. Have you taken your veil off today so that others can get a glimpse of the glory of Christ working in your life? And that would be the question that I leave you with today. And we will close our service today with a prayer to that extent. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we have the wonderful person of the Holy Spirit living within us. And Lord, we do understand that there's a tendency for our minds and our hearts, and what I'm trying to say is our egos, to get in the way. We want to handle it first, and then if everything collapses around us, then we call 911. But God, it should not. Our default should be the Holy Spirit leading us. Help us to pray better in our homes for His leading as we start out our lives every day, just to remember that, have that consciousness of the Holy Spirit who desires to lead us in a way that will bring blessing to us, but also honor to God's name. And we'll thank you for the power that you give us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys have a blessed day.